Whether you've been here like Patty 56 years, or you've been here like some of them, just maybe a decade, you grew up here, or you're like some who you just started coming to Grace Polaris Church and you're still figuring out these people. Whatever your length of time here at Grace Polaris, you are part now of the grace story that God is writing through us. Many of you have seen lots of changes over the years through staff, pastors, buildings, people. Many things have changed in over the eras or various seasons of our church. But one thing that has always remained the same is the beginning of our name, Grace. Have you ever wondered why we're called Grace? Church names usually reveal something about the convictions, mission, and vision of a particular congregation. Some names of churches are biblical or theological names. They include words like Trinity, Redeemer, or Christ. There are denominational names like Baptist, Presbyterian, or Lutheran. Many modern churches, newer churches, are using names that communicate some kind of action verb or a commitment to their community. Great things that are possible. 60 years ago, the name of our church was the Grace Brethren Church of Columbus. I can still remember as an intern when I was in the office and I heard the phone answered by the receptionist and she simply said, Grace Brethren Church, and even the Grace Brethren Church. I thought I had arrived finally at the Grace Brethren Church in all the world. We eventually took on the name Grace Polaris Church. Polaris describes generally our location, especially as other Charis churches from our fellowship begin to be planted in our region. Polaris is kind of this region of Central Ohio that we most identified with or that we're closest to. Polaris is the region or the area of our city that we're part of. Church is probably the most important aspect of our name. To be a church, a true church, is to be one who has a group of people who are assembling together, who have committed to one another out of their trust in Jesus Christ, the repentance of sin, their belief in Jesus Christ alone as the Savior of the world. And they commit themselves to one another under leadership, under right teaching, and for the sake of mission into a particular area. That's what it means to be a church, a true gospel church. But why Grace? Well, before really answering that question of the why of grace, we need to dig into the archives a little bit, and I'm going to nerd all over you for a moment about a little history. We need to understand a little bit of our history, of our fellowship of churches, and of our particular church so that we can rightly understand what it is that makes us grace. The founding of our fellowship of churches initially began in the early 1700s in Germany. There were three significant influences that kind of shaped that early group. The first was a Reformed influence, and that Reformed influence gave us commitments to the Word of God as God's inspired, inerrant, and authoritative Word, and that the gospel of Jesus Christ is that we are justified, we are made right with God through by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That was a commitment that we made as a fellowship. There was also the second commitment, the second influence was an Anabaptist influence. Anna means to baptize again. That Anabaptist influence set us apart in a unique church culture, that we were not identified with the state. We were a separate institution as a church body. We believed in regenerate church membership, that you actually needed to be a believer, and that baptism was only something that was offered to true believers, not to infants. That was something that shaped us into our identity as a church family. Finally, there was a pietistic influence. And this pietistic influence was meant to communicate that the Word of God and the Spirit of God was to transform all of our lives. This was not just a Sunday service kind of thing. It was not just something that you checked off the box and identified as a Christian. No, the gospel and the Spirit of God was meant to be a whole life transformation of who we are. All three of those influences can all have their own unique challenges, of course, and yet they also have their own benefits. We became known as the Brethren Church. Fast forward several centuries into the 1930s, this was a day not all that different than our own. War was rising in Europe, and theological debates were all over the place in the United States. Debates raised over about the inspiration and the authority of the Bible. about the nature of creation, the nature of salvation and conversion. And those controversies occurred in our own family of churches in my hometown of Ashland, at Ashland, what is now University and Seminary. Personality conflicts were undoubtedly part of this schism, yet significant theological moves also led to this dividing line as well. The theological drift among the faculty led men like Alva J. McLean and Herman Hoyt, former professors of Pastor Jim, to be actually fired from their jobs because they were trying to maintain some measure of biblical fidelity and theological certainty, and they were let go from the seminary. Almost immediately, those men and others gathered together to create a new seminary that they gave the name Grace Theological Seminary. A split then took place within the brethren churches, and those who remained with Ashland remained as brethren churches, and those who supported the new seminary became Grace Brethren Churches, now known as the Charis Fellowship. Charis is the Greek word for grace, and part of being charis is that we wanted to identify with the thousands of churches that are part of our fellowship around the world, while there's only several hundred here in the United States. But why grace? Well, because grace is everything. And grace changes everything. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, particularly verses 8 through 9, were central to McLean's thinking. And I know his convictions about the nature of grace as part of his theological notes for his theology class said this: grace is responsible for our total salvation, past, present, and future. So Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is a mountaintop passage in Scripture. It's central to where we derive our name as Grace Polaris Church. And on this Vision Sunday, as a unique day when we take a morning to remind ourselves about our convictions, mission, and vision, I want to talk about where we are going based on our name. We are people of grace and doctrine in culture and in mission. So our main idea this morning that I want all of us to be reminded of is that the doctrine of grace creates a culture of grace, leading to a mission of grace. The doctrine of grace creates a culture of grace, leading to a mission of grace. I've asked Kim Snyder, Jeff's wife, who was just installed as an elder, to come and read this passage for us. Kim is involved in several ministries. You see her here in the choir. She's part of the Global Missions Action Team. She also gets to teach my son every once in a while as a part of the elementary class on Sunday morning. So would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's word while Kim reads Ephesians 2, 1 through 10.
And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Thanks, Kim. Our mission here at Grace, you've heard it several times already, is that Grace Polaris Church exists to honor God by multiplying devoted followers of Jesus through worship, community, training, and witness. Grace is the air that this mission breathes. It doesn't exist without grace. So with this passage as our guide, I want to demonstrate how the doctrine of grace creates a culture of grace, leading to a mission of grace. And as part of the second two sections related to culture of grace and mission of grace, I want to share six priorities that we are pursuing as a church in this season. But first, the doctrine of grace. Describing the doctrine of grace is a bit like trying to describe oxygen or a fish describing water. It's so much a part of our environment that it's almost impossible to comprehensively describe it. Theologian Greg Allison defines grace as God's goodness expressed to those who deserve condemnation. God's goodness expressed to those who deserve condemnation. You may have heard it said that it is God's unmerited favor. Theologians differentiate between what is known as common grace and saving grace. Common grace is God's universal favor on human beings, all who are sinners. But God's common grace includes the good of society, such as laws, beautiful art, medical advances, and any kind of blessing. As sinners who deserve or are under God's wrath, we don't deserve anything. So the fact that we have life, breath in our lungs, the fact that we are able to enjoy, to discover, to do all kinds of things is God's common grace to us. The fact that the Lord allows any of us to live and does not kill us immediately because of our sin is evidence of his common grace toward all people. God's saving grace, however, is unique and particular to God's people. Saving grace is what's described here in Ephesians 2. Saving grace is not air conditioning and cell phones. Saving grace is God's favor to save sinners from death, transform their lives, and guarantee their glorification for all eternity. Saving grace means that God gets all the credit for our salvation. Look at how Ephesians 2 describes our situation. First, in verse 1, it says that we are dead in our trespasses. We're under demonic influence. We live in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body. And by nature, children of wrath. When something is by nature, when its nature is something, that's all that it can do. To be by nature children of wrath means that without the power of God transforming our lives, all we can do is rebel against God. Some of you who are teachers have met your students and you're beginning to meet their parents and you're saying, it all makes sense. The apple doesn't fall all that far from the tree. Because by nature, when we are something, we can't help but be that thing. And far worse than whatever, you know, behavioral inconsistency that we might have or a particular annoyance or a certain way that we speak that, oh, I've heard someone else speak that same way. What, brothers and sisters, the seriousness of our situation is that every human being on the planet is not born indifferent toward God. We are all born by nature children of wrath. So we are dead in our sins. And we are under God's right wrath. And it's exactly, precisely what our sin deserves. There's no way we can behave our way out of this, and there's no way that we can make ourselves good enough to somehow earn God's favor or earn God's salvation. Which is why throughout Ephesians, Paul puts all the emphasis on God's work to save sinners. Verse 4 says, but God being rich in mercy. When we think about wealth, we think oftentimes about finances. But that's nothing when we think about the riches of God's grace to sinners. It says, because of the great love which he loved us. Pastor Dave talked about this last week in God's love, his calling of Israel. He loved them. Why? Because he loved them. The Bible says all over the place that we only love because God first loved us. And he loves us in his grace when it's unmerited, it's undeserved. It's given towards those who deserve condemnation. So verse 5 then says, describes this new life that we're given by God. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive. God made us alive together with Christ. And then at the end of verse 5, it's almost as if Paul gets to the punchline too soon. For by grace you are saved. What if he would have provided a different qualifier? For by goodness you are saved. For by your work you are saved. For by your ethnicity you are saved. For by whatever you are saved. See, if he had provided any other qualification, any other condition, then salvation would be of us and not of God. For by grace, for by God's unmerited favor to sinners who deserve his wrath, you are saved. God is the one who makes us alive. He saves, he transforms, he gets all the credit. If we were to see God's bank account, if we were to see his balance in the bank, it is overflowing with riches of grace. If we were to, we could guess somebody's net worth, we could guess somebody's balance in their bank account, but we can never know it. But for some people, out of a demonstration of their wealth, out of a demonstration of their generosity, they might give a particular gift, a significant gift, to build a building or to name something after themselves. And that's not always bad. But when that gift is given or when their name is on the building, what that does is just demonstrate a measure of their generosity. And then demonstrate the riches of God's grace. It is not just with a building named after him. To demonstrate the riches of his grace, it is not only in creation. To demonstrate the riches of God's grace, he saves sinners. Some might think, what a waste of money. But for God to demonstrate his generosity, to demonstrate his love and power, he saves sinners who can offer nothing, who are not saved based on any goodness perceived in them or any abilities perceived in them, because it's all by grace. We simply respond in faith. We trust, we believe, we place our confidence in him alone. Grace is we get what we don't deserve. Life, forgiveness, and reconciliation with God. And Jesus gets what we deserve. Death, torment, and shame. We can never exhaust the riches of God's grace. But this is the gospel. It's what we proclaim. It's what we preach. This is the truth that we stand on. And you cannot understand any part of the Bible. Grace is not a New Testament concept. We're not introduced to grace suddenly in Ephesians 2. We're introduced to grace from Genesis to Revelation. And the breath that we breathe in our relationship with God, the water that we drink in our relationship with God, is all by grace. No one anywhere has ever been saved by anything other than God's grace. But what does that do to us? It's one thing to confess it. It's one thing to ace a theological exam to define grace. But does grace create a culture of grace? Does grace transform and change us? Salvation is by grace, but then do we live that out in our everyday lives? And this gets into then a culture of grace. Grace transforms everything about us in our love for God and our love for others. And if we genuinely recognize the magnitude of being saved by grace and not by any other condition, then that truth should transform us. Grace truly does change everything. In fact, some have summarized Paul's letters by saying the first half of Paul's letters is essentially be reminded of God's grace to you in the gospel. In the second half, live that grace and gospel out. So for the gospel of grace to save us then creates a culture of grace that transforms us. And I'm going to talk about two priorities now of where do we want to go as a church in light of this doctrine of grace that creates a culture of grace. These two priorities will not sound all that radical to you at all, but they're biblical themes that we need to never assume and always prioritize. The first priority is I want to see us grow in our passion for God. Grow in our passion for God. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is all of God. He takes all the credit and he gets all the praise. Regardless as to whether you see salvation or faith as the gift in verse 8, the gift of God, it doesn't really matter. Because no one can come to God apart from the saving work of the Spirit to transform our hearts so that we see and behold Jesus. If your heart stopped right now and the EMT were to rush in and to make your heart beat again, you would not get up and say, man, I'm just so strong. I'm glad I had my Wheaties before church this morning. You would give praise to the one who saved you. If you were to get a check in the mail this afternoon or tomorrow, if you were to receive the same amount in that check as what your typical paycheck would be, let's say it's the same exact amount, whatever you bring home in a month and you were to get that same amount in the mail tomorrow, you would respond very differently to the one that you worked for versus the one that was a gift. The paycheck you got in the mail, well, you deserve that. You worked for it. It's yours. You put in your hours. You did the work that was necessary. But the gift, no, the gift changes everything. The gift responds in worship. The gift responds in joy. The gift says, I didn't do anything to deserve this. So it gives no ground for boasting. It gives no ground for pride. When we talk about the gift, we talk about the giver. We say, this person, maybe you don't even know, but this person who gave me this gift, isn't he or she so wonderful that they would bless me with that? But typically, you're not doing the same kind of singing over your paycheck in a month. See, when we understand that grace, salvation, is a gift of God, it's not something that we deserve, so that no one may boast, we realize that we have no ground for pride. But we have every reason for praise. And this should lead to people who are passionate about God. See, when I say I want to see us grow in our passion for God, I'm not saying that we're not passionate for God. Don't hear that. I simply want to remind us that love of God is the building block, the foundation of all the law and the prophets. And if we only assume that we have love for God, and we simply move on about our day, then I think we could be missing the point. Passion for God is not merely, or it's not simply an emotion, but when people find out that you're part of Grace Polaris Church, do they think that person loves God? Growing in our passion for God includes prioritizing corporate worship. It includes communion services like we're having tonight. We have communion 4 times a year. And those services are still my favorite services that we have here at Grace. If you've not been to communion, then I strongly urge you to come. If communion's been an inconsistent practice for you, then I think you're missing out on an opportunity not just to fellowship with other believers, but to worship and praise God, to remember and proclaim what he's done for you in the gospel. I long to see us grow in our corporate prayer gatherings with one another. That we would demonstrate together a reliance on God. That nothing we do comes apart from him. On Mission Sunday on October 13th, that evening we'll gather to hear from Global Workers and then spend time praying for them, that the Lord would sustain them. We grow in our passion for God, obviously in gatherings, but also when we suffer with the hope of Christ. Some of those passionate people for God that I know aren't the ones who are overly emotional. Those who are passionate for God have a deep-seated conviction and joy in God, satisfaction in God that circumstances can't take away. We be people who are known as people who are passionate for God. Second part about a culture of grace is committing ourselves in love to one another. Commit ourselves in love to one another. An authentic culture of grace is revealed horizontally as we relate with one another. We're united to God in the gospel as we're saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone, but we're also united to one another. Immediately after this wonderful paragraph about God's grace to us, he goes into demonstrating how Jews and Gentiles are now united to one another in the same church. That upon our confession of Jesus Christ as Lord, that is the only way that anyone can ever be saved. And when we confess Christ as Lord, it unites people across their differences. And local churches now demonstrate their unity to the Lord and their unity toward one another. We want to commit ourselves in love. A culture of grace in our church is revealed in committing and belonging to one another. No matter the size or of a church should always feel more like a family than a club. We are spiritual siblings. And we reveal this formally in one way. It's called church membership. Church membership is not like joining a club or having a TV subscription. It's not built on nostalgia or some kind of symbolism. Church membership is a way of formally demonstrating our commitment and unity to one another, under the authority of our elders and submission to our doctrine. But membership is not something that we take lightly. I never want anyone who's going through the church membership process or considering it to ever be hasty about those things. And yet, to anyone who would call Grace Polaris Church as your church home, and if you've yet to become a member, I simply want to ask, what's holding you back? What's holding you back in formally demonstrating, formally saying to one another, I'm here for you, and I need you to be here for me? Committing to one another in church membership moves the church from them to we. It helps leaders know the sheep. It gives us a greater sense of belonging. It helps demonstrate that group connections are important and that we need one another. And these groups, whether they're grace groups, Sunday morning groups, or various Bible studies, as we belong in these, there's a place for us to know others and to be known by one another as well. I long to see every person in our congregation enjoy meaningful relationships with others in our church. But formal church membership and group connection cannot be the whole of a culture of grace. You can show up to a grace group, you can sign the dotted line, and you can still not live out a culture of grace. A culture of grace is where we love one another as Christ has loved us, where we forgive one another as Christ has forgiven us, where we care for one another as Christ cares for us. Culture of grace is something I experienced recently when I sat across from friends and I said, I'm sorry for how I have sinned against you. Ever how I've wronged you. And those friends looked at me and said, we forgive you. That's a culture of grace. A culture of grace is when we surround those who are suffering. A culture of grace is when we welcome those who look different from us. A culture of grace is where we generally are committed to the whole body to see us all grow up in maturity. When people find out that we're part of Grace Polaris Church, do they see grace in action? Does our culture match our name? The doctrine of grace creates a culture of grace primarily and a love for God and a love for one another. And we demonstrate that in a variety of ways. But finally, grace is not something that we just keep to ourselves. Grace leads us on mission. We see the mission of grace as well. Last year, I talked about pursuing a vision of gospel ambition. This is built on the passage from Romans 15, where Paul says, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. Gospel ambition includes being a healthy church that fuels healthy churches. Gospel ambition says we desire to see healthy churches established in the neediest places around us, that we want to proclaim Jesus. and to see a healthy church established to sustain that proclamation until he returns. Ephesians 2:10, leading out of this doctrine of grace, demonstrates how the mission of grace moves us on. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before him that we should walk in them. These good works is mission, the mission of grace. We celebrate 60 years here, and we praise God for all that he's done. And I've talked a lot, though, about our 100th birthday party. Can't wait to see those candles. It might burn the place down. But how do we prepare ourselves now for the next 40 years of faithfulness and fruitfulness? These final four priorities are the priorities that we're pursuing in this season as we think about a mission of grace. Priority number three is that we equip every member for ministry and witness. Equip every member for ministry and witness. We heard a lot about church leaders already this morning. We've demonstrated the necessity and God's provision and thankfulness for church leaders. And yet those leaders have a particular task, and that's actually to create other ministers. Ephesians 4 says that all these leaders exist to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure and stature of fullness of Christ. See, to equip others for the work of ministry means that church leaders help equip hundreds of ministers. We need one another. Let me simply ask, are you serving according to your gifts? Are you contributing here with your time, gifts, and talents for the sake of the benefit and maturity of your fellow brothers and sisters? A healthy church equips everyone to minister where there's a need. A healthy church also equips every member as a witness of the gospel. My hope for our congregation is that every member would recognize, understand the essence of the gospel, know their own testimony and how they've responded to the gospel, and then feel confident to share that gospel with those around them. Next week, we're beginning a new sermon series in Acts chapters 1 through 8 to begin this process to help to move the needle, so to speak, so that we would all feel more equipped to see how the early church, when they may have been tempted to be marginalized based on cultural realities, political challenges, and suffering, that church remained onward with the gospel. Our grace groups will include just simple evangelistic or witness encouragements, coachings, tips, so that we might be all effective in trying to reach out to our neighbors. A healthy church equips every member for ministry and witness. Priority number four under a mission of grace is that we embrace gospel generosity and stewardship. Talking about finances can be a tricky reality for churches. We can be tempted to talk too much about it, or we can be tempted to even talk too little about it. But I remember talking to Pastor Dave, former pastor here, and I was expressing some nervousness about the possibility of raising support if I were to become a missionary or to church plant or do something like that. And he said, "Zach, if you believe that God has called you to it and that it is centered on the gospel, you should have no reservations in asking people to give to those purposes." Part of gospel generosity is also wisdom, that we would be wise and good stewards of the resources that God has given us. If you look in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, you'll see that this models the grace of Jesus, who we became rich because he became poor. We sacrificially give so that others might hear the gospel. And at this point, I want to commend and encourage our congregation, not shame us. Over the last several years, we've exceeded our gifts and offerings budget. You can see in your worship program that we exceeded our gifts and offerings budget by over $145,000 this year. That doesn't include special offerings like our Christmas project offering that was over $90,000 and exceeded what we have given in many years prior. Thanks for how you are wise and generous stewards of what the Lord has entrusted to you. We only get to spend every dollar once, so we want to be wise and generous about how we use it. Our fifth priority as we think about a mission of grace is that we want to raise up the next generation. One of the consistent themes that you heard from that video are the number of people, both young and old, who are excited to see what's going on here with young families, with new people, as we think about reaching out to the next generation. We're a multi-generational church. We're proud of that. We want to be a church that reaches all the generations. We want to be of the generations and for the generations. We want to exist, though, beyond ourselves. We want to ensure that our ministries, facility, and staff demonstrate and fuel appropriate ministry to the next generation. I believe this helps younger generations honor older generations, and I believe this helps older generations in trusting the younger ones. Are you aware that several of our elementary classes right now are bursting at the seams? That our Grace Kids staff is experiencing growth, and we need even new leaders? We need to be wise about how we use our facilities and thinking further to prepare ourselves for continual and ongoing growth. For our church to see its 100th birthday, we must train leaders. And some of those leaders will remain here. Men and women, like many of you, who will faithfully serve this congregation. Some of you who right now who are 10, think about it, if you're 10 years old right now, you'll be 50 when our church turns 100. Potentially your children and grandchildren will be here as well. We want to disciple the next generation of husbands and wives, of fathers and mothers, of businessmen and medical professionals, and those who will impact our community until Jesus returns. We also want to train the next generation of ministry leaders and missionaries. I'm incredibly proud of our internship and residency program and only want to see it grow. In our offices, we have pictures of our former interns and residents, and I dream of 100 of them on that wall. We've been able to develop church partnerships that fuel healthy churches through these leaders. Joel Zook is currently the pastor at my home church. Wesley Nottingham has been serving alongside Delaware Grace. Parker Lambert led a ministry team along with the other younger leaders from our fellowship. Former interns are now on staff at other churches. This will have a generational impact as we invest in leaders who will continue to invest in other leaders. At that 100th birthday party, I look forward to seeing a parade of leaders that our whole congregation has helped train. Finally, our last priority number 6, as we think about a mission of Grace, is that this would all lead to us sending to the neighborhoods and to the nations. The Great Commission remains the mandate of the church until the Lord returns. And a healthy church reproduces itself and is willing to send its best and brightest to the neediest places. As our city continues to see change, as we continue to see growth, as we see areas of our city that are in great gospel need, what if we are the kind of people who are willing to address those? What if we are the kind of people who are not thinking about just ourselves and about how we can grow here, but how we could grow the gospel into a difficult place? Studies all show that newer churches are far more likely to reach newer people or unchurched people with the gospel. And then what happens there is that the church that sends that church planting team experiences gospel growth and fervency as well. Will we be the kind of people who see the neighborhoods around us as a mission field? And then finally, what about the great need of the nations? Billions of people still will be born, live, and die having never heard the gospel. Billions of people are in unreached people groups that we need to send the best of our leaders to. You might be tempted to think, why should we send people and resources around the world when there are so many lost people here? Well, there's an answer to that. We're here to reach lost people here. There's no one going to those places. Will we send? Will we give? Will we pray? Will we all be part of that mission to reach the nations? See, the gospel of grace, the doctrine of grace, creates a culture of grace, which leads to a mission of grace. There's far more that I wish I would have been able to even explain this morning about those priorities, but those give us some tracks to run on as we think about this season of our church, as we celebrate our 60th year and we recommit ourselves to the best of who we are and where we're going. You might have heard some of this and thought, he didn't really say anything new. He didn't say anything unique. My goal today was not to be novel. My goal today is to celebrate our name and to ask ourselves, does our culture, does our mission reflect that? Recently, I heard of a study of some moms who were saying that the name of their children did not match their personalities. And they were maybe tempted to change their names. Could that be said of us? Could it be said of us that our personality and our mission not match our name? May it never be said of us. And by God's grace, as we think about who we are and what our name is, would we reflect that culture and be on that mission? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask, O Lord, that you would continue to transform us by your grace. We hope in you. Our eyes are fixed on you, knowing that you are the only one who is worthy of glory, honor, and praise. Make us, Lord, into that people of grace that demonstrate that to the world around us so that they may see and behold the God of all grace. In Jesus' name, amen.